This morning, I'd like us to take a second look, as I said, at Daniel's first vision recorded in Daniel 7. In looking at this chapter last time, we took the opportunity to introduce apocalyptic writing. The last half of the book of Daniel, along with the book of Revelation, are written in what is called apocalyptic writing, which is marked by highly symbolic language and strangely fantastic images. And there are perhaps two opposite responses that we might make upon finding this type of writing in our Bibles, and we ought to avoid both responses. One is to skip it altogether while sticking to what we might perceive as more easy, the more user-friendly books and passages of Scripture. But to guard against this response is Revelation 1, verse 3, which reads, "Blessed is the one, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Indeed, if we take the time to read and study the apocalyptic writings of Scripture, there will be a great blessing for us. The other response to be avoided is to treat it too lightly and to assume rather quickly that we can, on our own, decide what such writing means apart from the context of the whole Word of God. And so it was that last time we read the text, but otherwise we took a step back and we considered apocalyptic writing in general. And we noted that while Daniel 7 through 12 and Revelation record the fantastic visions of the prophet Daniel and the apostle John respectively, and while there is no doubt much in these passages that we might never understand this side of heaven, yet there will always be a perspicuous message for us to hear and learn. So it's rather a forest for the trees kind of thing. In other words, we can get so caught up in trying to figure out every little detail that we might end up missing the bigger picture and the perspicuous message of any given text of apocalyptic writing. And this is not to say that apocalyptic writing is perhaps ever easy, but the way to proceed is not just to maybe pray harder or to get ourselves into some pretzeled, altered spiritual state of mind. Instead, the way to proceed is to know our Bibles, to know the lessons of Scripture that are then highlighted and accentuated in the visions of Daniel and John. And one of those perspicuous lessons drawn from Daniel's first vision is the reality of evil. We noted last time that the power of evil is real and great in this world. It doesn't do us any good and in fact puts us at a great disadvantage to deny it. The power of evil is real and great. And when human beings carry out evil plans and designs, they do so using the gifts of God in their rebellion against God. Mankind was made in the image of God. And though they are fallen from that image, yet they still retain certain gifts given them by God as His image bearers. And so it is in Daniel's first vision that we see beasts that are men, or is it that they are men who are beasts, but otherwise who carry out great evil, who do great harm, and who bring great suffering upon the people of God. Well, that's not exactly where we left it last time, but that does provide us with a good starting point for this time, because the next thing to see very clearly from Daniel's first vision is the sovereignty of God over evil. A first point this morning is the sovereignty of God. Yes, the power of evil is real and great in this world, but never greater than God. And this is not to say that God is always just a little bit more powerful than the power of evil. It's not just that God always stays a half step ahead of the evil one. Instead, the text makes it clear that God is even directing. Dare we say that God is even orchestrating both the rise and the fall of these great evil kings. Look with me firstly at Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3. It says, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. Now, granted, it doesn't say that God stirred up the sea. It doesn't say that explicitly. The text doesn't call these the winds of God. I understand that. But by calling them the winds of heaven, do we not get the idea that God himself is directing these events and the rise of these kings? Could we not even say that God is raising up these kings? And that would fit what we read of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in Exodus 9:16. It says, but for this purpose, I raised you up. This is God talking to Pharaoh through Moses. But God says, in essence, to Pharaoh, for this purpose, I raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And in Jeremiah 25, verse 9, it says, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. Again, in Jeremiah 43, verse 10, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. Isn't that remarkable? So never in Scripture do we see God simply reacting. Never do we see him sparring or wrestling or trading blows with his enemies. Instead, God is always sovereignly directing history and the rise and fall of the kings of the earth is no exceptional event. But notice also in verse 4 that it says of the first beast, then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Four times in this one verse, we hear of the beast not acting, but being acted upon. First, its wings were plucked off. Second, it was lifted up from the ground. Third, it was made to stand on 2 feet. And fourth, the mind of a man was given to it. Surely this ought to jump out at us, because on one hand, we are given to understand the power of these four beasts. And yet here, it's made clear that they are not sovereign. In other words, they do not possess their power from out of themselves, we might say. Instead, their power is delegated. Their power is given to them. And again, we aren't told explicitly that God is the responsible party, but within this same chapter, God is referred to four times as the Most High, which is another way of saying that God is sovereign. God is the Most High. He is the sovereign God. Even in our own day, or even in their day of greatest power, referring to the beast, yet God is ruling over and even directing the four beasts. Even more in verse 5. As the second beast is described, it says it was raised up on one side. I think this is supposed to mean it was standing on its hind legs. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So here we see that not only the power, but also the authority of the beast is given to it. In a sense, it was being given permission to do the evil that it did. Again, it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And the third beast is no different. In verse 6 it says, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And in the end, notice that the fourth beast, the most powerful of the four, meets its demise not after some great struggle, not by way of even a short battle. Verse 11 just says, and as I looked, the beast was killed. After all it had done, after all the destruction it had wrought, after all the harm it had done, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Verse 12 adds very simply, as a matter of simple fact, as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. So their dominion was given, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So Daniel's description of his vision leaves no doubt that God is sovereign over these events. The rise and fall of these kings is not a surprise to God, for God himself is raising them up and bringing them down. It's even as we heard in Daniel 2, verse 21, if you recall, it says, he changes times and season, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. And in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, it says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So having established the great power of evil in this world, but also the sovereignty of God over all, let's consider a second point then. Kings or kingdoms, a clue to interpretation. Kings or kingdoms, a clue to interpretation. In verse 17, the interpretation of this vision is given to Daniel, and it says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. However, when we get down to verse 23, here a further interpretation is given of the fourth beast in particular. And now it says, did you notice when we read through it before? Now it says of the fourth beast, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. So as it says that there shall be a fourth kingdom, it seems to suggest that each of the previous three beasts also represent kingdoms. So we might ask, Daniel make a mistake here? Is there perhaps a contradiction within our Bibles? Which is it? Do the four beasts represent kings, or do they represent kingdoms? Well, of course, the answer is both. And this gives us, I think, a clue to how we should read Daniel's first vision, and how we should expect its fulfillment even in our own day. First of all, most of the commentators agree. That this vision is parallel to the first vision of King Nebuchadnezzar. You may recall from Daniel 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that only Daniel could interpret. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a great image. The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And according to Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar's vision told of four kingdoms. The first, we are told explicitly, was his own kingdom. Daniel said, "You are the head, O Nebuchadnezzar." The head Nebuchadnezzar represented by the head of gold. A second, which most scholars agree is the Medo-Persian Empire, is represented by the chest and arms of silver. A third, represented by the middle and thighs, is bronze, and that's the Greek Empire. And the fourth, portrayed in its legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay, this is the Roman Empire. Now, this works out so perfectly in history that serious scholars do not discount it. They're all agreed. And now, as we go on to read of Daniel's vision of four beasts rising out of the sea, the parallel seems rather unmistakable. The four beasts are the four great kingdoms of earth. Number one, the Babylonian Empire. Number two, the Medo-Persian Empire. Number three, the Greek Empire. And number four, the Roman Empire. However, why then are we given to understand that the beasts represent specific kings rather than kingdoms? And I think the answer is that, yes, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the first vision of Daniel are fulfilled in the succession of these four kingdoms, but that even these four great kingdoms are not the complete fulfillment. Instead, Daniel's vision is telling us about the overall progression of evil throughout the history of the world. Yes, we see this progression from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian to the Greek and then to the Roman empires. But as long a span of time as these four great kingdoms fill, they are, in a sense, only an illustration. Maybe we should say only an occasion of the overall progression of evil in the world that continues even to this day. And this is why we can read already in Genesis 11. This is why we can read already in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, we see that humanity was already, or that it had already reached the point of the fourth kingdom, with the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke of great things. This is boasting. This is arrogance. And in Genesis 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language in the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth.'" So you may remember that the command of God at creation was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the whole earth and subdue it. So here in Genesis 11, mankind is already in full rebellion against God. The people of Babel are working purely for their own glory, not for the glory of their Creator, and you see, not even for the glory of any false god. Mankind has already reached that point of setting himself up as God, and it already happened by the time the Tower of Babel came around. And so the words of the Apostle Paul can also be heard as a description of the Tower of Babel. It sounds kind of strange. It sounds kind of backwards, does it not? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he writes of the man of lawlessness, and he says, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God." That's describing Babel. And we say, but wait a second. Paul wasn't writing about Babel. He was speaking about the future. Yes, but the progression of evil in the world can already be seen in the Tower of Babel. And we see it culminate again when King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And we see it culminate again in the Roman Empire, not recorded in Scripture. But we know that the Caesars set themselves up as gods, and they demanded to be worshipped. And do we not see it culminate again in Nazi Germany, with Hitler denouncing all religion and setting himself up as supreme ruler and seeking to rule the whole earth? So, is Daniel's first vision fulfilled in the succession of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires? Yes. To be sure, there is fulfillment in this great succession of empires, but the progression continues. because mankind's rebellion continues, and we don't finally know how many cycles of fulfillment there will be. But this we do know. We know that God is directing history. God is orchestrating the events of history. And just as He confused the language of the people at Babel, how hard was that for God? How hard was it for God to do that? Just as He confused the language of the people at Babel, God can stop any plan of mankind in a heartbeat. God is not struggling to hold back the threat of man's rebellion against Him. Instead, God is graciously restraining the evil of mankind, even directing the rebellion of mankind to His own ends and for His own glory. Yes, the fall of mankind into sin opened a floodgate of evil in the world. But God is Lord of that flood. It's the great winds of heaven that stir the sea and bring the rise of kingdoms and the succession of rulers upon the face of the earth. And that brings us then to this final point, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Daniel 7 verse 9 says, "As I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took His seat." Well, who is this Ancient of Days? The description given of Him is remarkably similar to the description that John gives of his vision of Christ in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 verse 14 says, "The hairs of His head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters." And Daniel 7 verse 9 describes the Ancient of Days like this: "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire." However, when we get down to verse 13, we read of another figure called the Son of Man. And it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him." Of course, the name the Son of Man, I think we all recognize very clearly, that's the name that Jesus most often claimed in speaking of Himself. He called Himself the Son of Man more than He called Himself anything else. So that I think it's even more clear that the Son of Man of Daniel's vision represents Christ. So what we have here really is testimony to the divinity of Christ. There is a sense in which Christ is both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. We say, well, how can the Son of Man then be presented to the Ancient of Days? Well, that's the mystery of the Trinity, is it not? Yes, there is a distinction between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. However, there is a unity among them as well. It's just as Jesus Himself claimed, as He said, "I and the Father are one." But the thing to see further is that the Ancient of Days is upon His throne. Now it's clear more than ever, is it not, that God is in control. God is directing all of this. And it's really important to see, and the commentators will teach us this, that Daniel is not describing a succession of images within his vision. Verse 9 does not read, "And then, as I looked, thrones were placed." So it's not that first there was this succession of four kingdoms, and then the Ancient of Days took His seat. Instead, the Ancient of Days is upon His throne all along. All through the succession of kingdoms and the progression of evil upon the earth, the Ancient of Days is on His throne. Even more, in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, even from all eternity. From the foundations of the world, Christ is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And so His dominion is, not will be, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Once again, we must end with Christ. We must see that Christ has been given to rule over the succession of kingdoms upon the earth. But we also we also know that there is a time, or we also need to see that there is a time and an order to his coming. There is not a an order to the seating of Christ upon his throne, but there is an order in time to his coming. We see that in verse 21, it says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High." So once again, victory is promised us. But once again, we are called to wait for it. We don't have to wait for Christ to be on his throne. He is on his throne. He has always been on his throne. We don't have to wait for Christ to begin reigning. He is reigning. But we've already received the victory. And that is a victory that we do need to wait for. The Ancient of Days is eternal God. The Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, even before the foundations of the earth. But the victory requires faith. And what are we told of faith? But that it is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And as Christ comes again in verse 22, now he is the Ancient of Days, coming to judge the whole earth, coming to deliver his people from all evil, even to raise them up from the grave and to avenge their blood upon the kings of the earth. So is this, I ask pretty much in closing, is this a comfort or a discomfort to us? Before we answer, let's take note that it certainly wasn't a comfort for Daniel. In the end, in verse 28, Daniel writes, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, I was greatly comforted." That's not what it says. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed." That's not a good thing. "But I kept the matter in heart." So it wasn't that Daniel thought, "Oh, what a relief. At least the Ancient of Days will prevail. At least the Son of Man will come to judge the whole earth." No, the whole vision, even with its interpretation, the whole vision was greatly alarming to him. It made him go pale with fear. So perhaps we ought not to pretend that this prophecy isn't alarming to us. Yes, it's already fulfilled, but yes, it continues to be fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled until the end and the second coming of Christ. So let's not pretend to say something super spiritual like, "Oh, what a great comfort." And yet, what does it say of Daniel but that he kept the matter in his heart? He kept the matter in his heart. And we must do the same thing. And when we do, when we keep the message of Daniel's first vision in our hearts, this is what will happen. First, we will know, as we said last time, the reality of evil in this world. We will not be surprised to see man's rebellion against God, and we will not be surprised to see God frustrating the plans of man. In fact, we should pray that God would do that. We should pray that God would frustrate and turn back the wicked agendas of our day and the schemes of evil that we see at work in our culture and society. We should call things for what they are, regardless of what the world may call us. Second, we will know the reality of evil within ourselves. We share and bear the same flesh as the world. A new heart has been given to us. If it weren't the case, then we wouldn't be taking God's perspective. We wouldn't care about Daniel's fantastic vision. And we wouldn't be seeking in all things to live for Christ. A new heart has been given to us. But as I'm sure you're well aware, we still must battle the flesh. And so the matter should be greatly alarming to us. And our color should change. It ought to frighten us. But you see, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the end of fear. Courage is living for Christ despite the fear that we will inevitably face and feel. Third, when we keep the message of Daniel's first vision in our hearts, we will eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. The apostles speak of believers as those who are eagerly waiting, not just waiting, but eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. Are you waiting? Are you eagerly waiting for the return of Christ? Do you love Him that much? Do you love Him so much that you are ashamed to let anything distract you from the anticipation and the expectation of His coming? Well, such is the call of Christ Himself, that we should love Him and long for His appearing. That we should desire to be with Him in glory. Fourth and finally, we will be comforted. Make no mistake, we will be comforted. Again, it won't be a perfect comfort, not in this life. In other words, it won't bring an end to all fear, because the power of evil is still at work in this world. At times, the evil one is given to do terrible things. At times, the evil one is given to make serious and even deadly attacks upon the church. But that's just the thing, that he is given to do these things. And he is given to do them by God himself. In John 16, you might be wondering, why did we read John 16? Well, here it is. In John 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." Well, what were the things? Maybe I should have dropped back and read more up to that point. He's telling them that they're going to suffer. And he says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. And he said, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And his disciples might have thought, and we might think, I wish I didn't know that. I'm not sure I want to know these things. Why do I have to know these things? But you see, when the time comes, as we are called to suffer for Christ, it will be a marvelous comfort to know that we were told ahead of time that it would happen. Why? Because then we are assured. Then we know for certain. This is no surprise to Christ. The Ancient of Days is on his throne. And the Son of Man is coming again to judge the whole earth. So be comforted. I realize you won't be perfectly comforted, and to some degree we might have skipped it altogether and said, well, we would rather not know all that. But know it and be discomforted, but also be comforted. Take courage. Live in the knowledge of the reality of evil. But live also in the knowledge of the sovereignty of God in the rule of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me.